We live in a world that is hostile, that is antagonistic toward God and toward His Word, toward those who would seek to be disciples of Christ. The world is materialistic, it's covetous, sensual, it revels in those things. And one of the great challenges that we face as we go through this life is to eschew those things, to put off those things, not be conformed to that kind of thing, and to live lives that are holy and godly and pleasing to the Lord. To live our lives in such a way so that our lights shine and we show forth the praises of the One who's called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The Apostle Peter addresses those kinds of things in the epistle of 1 Peter, in the epistle that he writes to Christians who are scattered abroad throughout the various regions that he mentions. I have a map here that illustrates or that displays really the region of those Christians to whom the Apostle Peter wrote. Give a little bit of the perspective. This is the land of Palestine right in here in this small insert. And as you head northward, you come on in to the area of what today is Turkey. And you find this region that consists of these Roman provinces of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And we look around and we see the kind of world that we live in today. Again, how that it's evil, it's antagonistic, it's hostile toward God and His Word and those who are Christians. And again, we think about the challenge that we face in living lives that are pure and holy and godly and lives that are exemplary before others. And we need to understand that it's even magnified more so, it seems, in the days of the Apostle Peter, as he wrote to these Christians that were scattered abroad throughout these various places. And so I want us to spend just a few minutes this morning examining the message of 1 Peter. Obviously, we'll have to do that in a survey fashion, a sort of a scanning kind of fashion, as what we're going to do this morning is to, first of all, address the great theme of this epistle, and then we want to see some ways that the Apostle Peter develops that theme as he writes to encourage and exhort Christians who are living in a world, again, that was hostile toward faith in Christ Jesus, the kind of life that's to be lived by those who are Christians. And we want to begin, first of all, by simply making the point that the overall theme of the book of 1 Peter is Peter writes to these Christians. Let me back up just for a second. It's now some 30 years or so after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that Peter is writing these words by inspiration. The Apostle Peter is now an elder in the church of the Lord. We see that addressed in 1 Peter chapter 5 as he writes there specifically in the first few verses there to exhort those who are elders. And he's writing to Christians who are being troubled, who are undergoing various trials and tumultuous times in different ways. It seems from those who are merely round about them, those with whom they came in contact. And perhaps even already at this point there was governmental opposition that was quite fierce or harsh toward the Christians in Peter's day. And certainly there was not too many years hence. In about 40 years, the governor Pliny the Younger would write to the Roman Emperor Trajan. Around the years 111 through 113 A.D., again, not quite 40 years after the writing of 1 Peter. And he would talk about the trials and the interrogations that he was putting Christians to try to get them to deny Jesus Christ. And he talked about the process that he used. And he said if they didn't do that, then he would execute them. If they didn't curse Christ, if they didn't worship an idol, if they didn't burn incense to that idol, he said he would execute them for being Christians. And so Peter writes to encourage, to exhort Christians who were undergoing this kind of suffering. And he talks about the glory that they would receive if they endured faithfully and steadfastly. And one of the ways that the Apostle Peter does that, in fact, the primary way that he addresses this theme of suffering and glory, is that throughout the letter, in fact, in every chapter, in all five chapters, Peter parallels their plight to the suffering of Jesus Christ, what he endured, and into the glory that he received when he was raised from the dead and he went back to heaven. I'll say two things about the verses that we have on the screen this morning. They're all from 1 Peter, so we're not going to be flipping a lot through our Bibles this morning. We're going to stay in the epistle of 1 Peter. And secondly, we're probably not going to turn and read all of them. We won't have time to do that in our time this morning, but you have those in your outline, and hopefully you can go back and look at the ones that maybe we don't specifically address this morning. But what I want us to begin to do is to notice that the Apostle Peter uses Jesus as the ultimate example. He says he was subjected to suffering, and then he was glorified when he was raised from the dead. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, he says the Old Testament prophets had prophesied about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. The death of Jesus on the cross wasn't some kind of accident. It wasn't something that simply came up because his kingdom was rejected and he had to put it off to some kind of millennial program that so many believe will come into force one day. His suffering, his death, was a part of God's purpose, part of God's plan. It had been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, chapter 1 and verse 11. And then in chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." And I'm going to leave the rest of those verses for your consideration to look at a later time. But it makes the point that in every chapter, he talks about the fact that Jesus was subjected to suffering, and that he was glorified, and he was resurrected and ascended back to heaven. The Apostle Peter, in this theme of suffering, undergoing difficulties and hardships, and then being glorified, tells his readers that they too will be glorified if they steadfastly endure the trials that come their way. And in fact, in chapter 1, he refers to these as fiery trials. He makes a reference to that in chapter 4 as well. I'm going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice," that is, as they contemplated the salvation that lay at the end of their faith. But he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations," or that is, various kinds of trials. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then look with me, if you would, again in the second chapter in verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Peter writes here and says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." He says there's nothing to your credit if you're suffering because of something that you've done that's amiss, as a punishment for sin, maybe as a punishment for some crime you've committed. But he says if you're suffering for doing well, this is acceptable to God. This is what is going to bring you glory. And then look with me in chapter 3 and verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." And then in verse 16 he says, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you." This gives us an example of some of the things they were facing. Here people were speaking evil of them. He said, "As evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation," or that is, behavior in Christ. Think of the days of the first century when an inspired writer like the Apostle Peter would pen one of these epistles, and then it would be read before the congregation, before the church. And in this instance here, and I don't still have the map on the screen in back of me, but it would be copied and it would be circulated to the various congregations. Think about the message that you would hear. They didn't have the advantage that we have today, where every person was able to sit and read along in their Bible as the reader read out loud. But they were dependent upon hearing, remembering, having a copy, perhaps, it would be left behind before the letters were circulated, of the message that was read, the message that was presented by the Holy Spirit, or was given by the Holy Spirit, and written by the Apostle Peter as the Spirit guided him. Think of the things that Peter would say, and think of the things that Peter did say, as he encouraged these brethren to faithfulness in difficult times. One of the first things that the Apostle Peter does is that he reminds them that this world is not their home. He reminds them that they're simply strangers and pilgrims as they go through this life. We find that in chapter 1 and the very first verse. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus," and your translation there may say, "to those who are sojourners." The word pilgrim is used in chapter 1 and verse 17, or rather the word sojourner is used there. And if he call on the Father, who without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's word. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. What Peter's reminding these Christians who are undergoing difficult times is that they weren't going to be on this earth forever. That their dwelling, that whatever they had from a material standpoint, a physical standpoint, whatever earthly possessions they had, whatever earthly position they had, it one day was going to be gone. That their lives were brief. And we need to remember that as we go through this life. That we're simply passing through. That we don't have any kind of permanent dwelling here. That our sights need to be fixed on a city that is eternal. And one that is heavenly. The idea here of those who are strangers is that of those who are temporary residents. We're temporary residents in this life here. But we're looking toward an eternal home. Another thing that the Apostle Peter reminds them of is that as their temporary residents here on the face of this earth, that God has an eternal plan and an eternal purpose for the salvation of man, that we might be able to live with Him forever in heaven. Go with me back to chapter 1 and verse 2. As the Apostle Peter here refers to those who are Christians as elect. Again, your translation may say there, those who are chosen. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, you were elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And he says three or four things in this book here that relate to God's eternal purpose, the foreknowledge of God. That is that, he says, that God foreknew, even before the foundation of the world. We're going to look at a verse in just a moment that talks about the sacrifice of Jesus being foreknown before the foundation of the world. He says, God foreknew that those whom He would choose or elect would be those who would choose to believe His Word, would be those who were sanctified or set apart by the Spirit, would be those who had the blood of Christ applied to their souls when they were obedient to the gospel. Look with me again, verses 18 through 20, still in chapter 1. He talks about God's eternal plan, God's eternal purpose for the salvation of mankind. He says, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, through your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained, or that is foreknown, before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. He says, in God's eternal plan, God's eternal program for the redemption of mankind, he says, God foreknew. That would be the blood of Jesus that would wash away sins. And again, in a text that we read just a few moments ago, the Old Testament prophets had prophesied or testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. And interestingly enough, again, as you look at those verses, verses 10 and 11 and on down through 12, we find there that they didn't understand all about what they were writing about. They were curious. Who are we writing about? What is this speaking of? What manner of time is this going to take place? And even the angels in heaven were interested in these things, we learn in verse 12. And so Peter reminds us, he reminded them that this world is not their home. This world is not our home. That God has something far greater in store for those who are His chosen, His elect, because they choose to be His chosen, or choose to be His elect, by obeying the gospel. And a third thing that the Apostle Peter reminds them of is they're living as Christians in a hostile world, and that we need to be continuously reminded of is that as those who are the children of God, that they have been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, you have hope in something far better than anything that this earthly, that this temporary situation that you find yourself in, that it has to offer. Look at how he describes it in chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4 as he reminds them of this great hope. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively, that is a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he describes it in terms like these. He says it's incorruptible. The things in this life are going to perish. It's not going to perish. He says it is undefiled. Things in this life are stained by sin and impurity. It's not stained by sin or impurity. And he says, and it fades not away. Even the most valuable and glittering things in this life, they lose their beauty, they are diminished of their luster. But he says, that's not going to happen. This inheritance that is reserved, he says, in heaven for you. It is kept, he says, it is stored up in heaven for you. Seems to be an ever-growing, and I'm just going to quickly put this in as an aside. An ever-growing thought on the part of some that heaven is just really going to be kind of a reworked paradise sort of earth. Don't get any kind of idea like that from the Scriptures. He says this inheritance is reserved in heaven. It's already been stored, reserved in heaven for you. And it reminds them that their faith and hope is in God, who raised Jesus from the dead. Look with me in verses 20 and 21, if you would. Back in chapter 1, or I should say 21 and 22. He says, who by him, that is by Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, he says, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. I think one of the things he's doing here is this. He's giving us a defense. He's giving us an apologetic, as the word might be. Somebody says, why do you believe in God? One of the reasons we believe in God is because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what he's saying, at least a part of what he's saying here. We're to be ready to give an answer for that hope that we have. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. He says again, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks if you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Why do you believe in God? Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you believe that there's this hope that is imperishable, this incorruptible, this undefiled? Faith is always reserved in heaven for you. And along and attached to this great hope that the Apostle Peter reminds them of, that when they had been born again, they had been begotten, born again to this living hope of heaven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in 4 and verse 19, he tells them, you're to commit the keeping of your souls to a faithful Creator. It's hard for me to think that as they thought about God as the Creator, that it would take their mind back to the beginning, in fact, even before the beginning, when God formulated in His infinite wisdom this plan to one day bring them to live with Him, or to bring us to live with Him, if we're faithful in this life. And then again, as this message was read to the hearers in the first century, and they're being told, how do you live? How do you suffer so that you can be glorified one day? Think about this living hope that you have. You think about the fact this world is not your home. That God has a plan for salvation of sinners. He instructs them how to behave in view of that hope. This obviously would be a lesson, or maybe even more than a lesson in and of itself. But if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Peter begins there with a connecting word, doesn't he? He begins with one of those words that causes our minds to look back and think about what he's already said. And so verse 13 begins with this word. He says, wherefore, I know some translations either say therefore or maybe so. But it has the same sense, the same meaning there. He says, wherefore, this is how you are to behave. Let's just briefly talk about these things. Maybe just make a note or two on each one of them. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, that is, have your minds ready for action. Our minds are to be geared towards spiritual things, and ready to do spiritual things. I want you to insert a word for me here in your outline that I inadvertently omitted. And it's the expression of the word, be sober. It's the thing that follows this idea of having your minds ready for action. He says, be sober. That is, have your mind set on things that are spiritual in nature, and be spiritually minded in a serious way. Be spiritually alert would be the best way I think I could phrase it right now. Be spiritually alert. It's the same word that he uses in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. When he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. He says, have your hope set on the grace of God. It's part of that verse there, part of that expression there. But here the grace of God refers to the eternal reward that's going to be given to those who are faithful when Jesus comes again. He says, you be obedient children. Well, the Bible is a book that is a book all about relationships, isn't it? primarily. It's about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, His Son. And our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, His Son, is to be one where we are obedient children. Not questioning children, not grumbling children, not those who are seeking to be, you know, shirking children or making excuses for ourselves children, but to be obedient children. He says, be holy in all of your conduct, in all of your behavior. A little bit of a commentary on that in chapter 2 and verse 11 where he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, he said, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And a little bit more of a commentary on that in chapter 4, there beginning in verse 2, where he says, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. He says, you be holy in conduct. He says, spend the time of your sojourning here in fear, or that is, reverence God, reverence the Father who will judge. He says, set a good example for others in the way that you live, even amidst the difficult times. Let's look at one of those verses that makes that point. I'm going to drop down to verse 12 in chapter 2. Verse 12 in chapter 2, and I think the others make the point as well. He says here in verse 12, having your conversation, or that is, your conduct, honest among the Gentiles. How do you live in the world? Among those who have worldly values and worldly morals. He says, you behave yourself. He says, you have your conduct honorable. He says that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, which they shall see, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so he says, as you conduct yourself in a holy manner, in a hostile world, he said, you set a good example for others. You can see that borne out in these other texts here as well. Look, Peter has a lot to do with relationships, not only our relationship with God, but he talks about manifesting and maintaining humility in the other of life's relationships. He says, for example, in 2:13 through 17, he says, submit to governments. He says, submit to governments. It's interesting, the Apostle Peter, who's writing this by inspiration, is one who had recognized and did back in Acts chapters 4 and 5, really, that an exception to that would simply be if the government were to tell us or to have a law that violated God's law. We want to obey God rather than men. But here the law is, obey government. He talks about the relationship of servants to masters. He says, you serve them faithfully. He says, not only the good, but also those who are poor, those who are harsh. He talks about the relationship of wives to husbands and husbands to wives. And he says, this is how that relationship ought to be. 3 in verse 1, he says, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. He talks about the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. We flip over a little bit to verse 7 of the same chapter. And he says, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. What is Peter saying in these verses here? He's saying if our relationships are not right, then our fellowship with God is not going to be what it should be. And he talks about it in all of these relationships. And then he reminds them of who they are. That's a great thing, isn't it? To remember who we are. A child walks out of the house, maybe going out with their friends. Mom or dad says, remember who you are. Remember what your name is. Don't do those things that would bring reflection, would bring dishonor to that name. I've told the story before, a little anecdote from the history of Alexander the Great. He's in one of these great battles, and he's charging forward and encouraging his men to charge forward. And there's a soldier who's cowering back and running the other way in retreat. And Alexander the Great stops the man, and he says, what's your name? The man had the misfortune at that point in time of having the same name as the great conqueror. He said, Alexander. And Alexander the Great said, change your name, or change your behavior, change your conduct. He's reminding these people here of who they were. He said, you're living stones in God's house, His spiritual house. He says, you're God's chosen race, His chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. There's no separate class of priests today. Every Christian is a priest. He says, you are, the King James Version uses the word there, peculiar. I think sometimes that word has really been misunderstood. Better rendering is, you are a people for God's own possession. You're the people that belong to God. Then you reflect that in how you live. You're the people of God. You're the people who have obtained mercy. And in 4 and verse 16, he says, you are Christians. You're those who are the followers, the disciples of Christ. If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So he reminds them of who they are, and he reminds them of the role of faith in their lives. He says in chapter 1, in verses 22 through 25 again, he says, you were born again, born of the Word of God, of the incorruptible seed. He says, of the Word that lives and abides forever. Verse 23. And the last verse in that chapter, he says, and this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. And so he reminds them as to how they had been born again by the Word of God, and how that they are protected or guarded or kept, depending on which translation you're using, by the power of God through faith. God has given us His Word so we can read and study and meditate and apply it in our own lives, and through that be protected by His power. He says there, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then He reminds them that the end of their faith is the salvation of their souls. That word end there doesn't mean the end, as you would get to the end of a book in the last page to say the end, you know, the terminus point. But what he means here is, this is the goal of your faith. This is the aim of your faith. This is where your obedient faith is leading. That is the salvation. Chapter 1 and verse 9. And then the Apostle Peter reminds them, these Christians who are suffering, could be glorified if they endured steadfastly, of the necessity of obedience. And that's the last point that we're going to make this morning, the last point that we see on your outline. He says, you're to be obedient. Faith without obedience is dead. It's profitless. Another writer tells us that in a different book. But he says, you be obedient as the children of God. Chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Chapter 1 and verse 22. And go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 2. He writes to those whom he addresses as elect or chosen. And he says, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Here's the idea of the person who hears the Word of God. They believe it. They're set apart by their response to the Word of God. And he says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled, is applied in our lives, our hearts, our souls, washes away our sins when we are obedient. Point of obedience that takes place is found in chapter 3 and verse 21. Look with me in chapter 3 and there verse 21. The Apostle Peter is showing the figure, the comparison between the salvation of Noah and his family, and the salvation that takes place through an obedient response to the gospel of Christ. And he says, the like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter uses this word conscience 3 times in this epistle. And what he's saying here is this. He's saying you're appealing to God to have a good conscience when you're baptized in water for the remission of your sins, because then those sins will be forgiven. The guilt of those sins, that guilty conscience, can be taken away. You can have a clean conscience, a pure conscience. He talks about obedience one more time in chapter 4 and here verse 17. And he asks this rhetorical question. He says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? What a sobering thought. What a sobering question that ought to be for us. What will be the end of those who obey not the gospel, the eternal destruction. It'll be failing. It'll be falling short of that great inheritance that he says is imperishable, undefiled, doesn't fade away, is reserved in heaven for you. It is spending an eternity with the devil and his angels, that roaring lion who's walking about seeking whom he may devour. The Apostle Peter says, you suffer, you endure whatever you go through now in this lifetime. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. You do that patiently and steadfastly. He says, then you'll be glorified one day. Even as Jesus came to this earth, he suffered and he was glorified. And he's sitting at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Chapter 3 and verse 22. Maybe somebody here this morning who recognizes that you've never begun that walk with Jesus, walking the path that leads to eternal life, the road that leads to eternal life. And you start that by your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to come this morning as a penitent believer, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You've taken those steps. You recognize there are things that are missing in your life that need to be corrected before you stand before God, the one who judges without respect of persons. Won't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing?